invite you to take your copy of God's Word once more and turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue our exposition of Acts. So we are once more, or still I should say, in chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 31 of chapter 9. Once you have located that passage, would you please stand out of respect for God's Word as it's read. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 20. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. And immediately he, meaning Saul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May God bless once more to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You again may be seated. There is, in this passage, a lot. There is a lot going on. There is a lot that is tempting to preach on. I feel like this morning we're only going to be really skimming on the surface of things. Just for one sermon on this, we really don't have a lot of time to really get into all of the details of everything that is going on here in this passage. But we'll do our best. As we come to this passage, you'll notice if you look, I chose verse 20 to start with, but if you're looking at your Bible, most Bibles do something kind of strange in between verses 19 and 20. They split a verse in half. And so we have verse 19, at least the first half of verse 19, and taking food he was strengthened, and then there's probably a paragraph marker or a space or another header that's there, a heading. And then it starts a new paragraph. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and then start in verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And so we just what we read. It seems kind of odd that it splits it in two right there. I don't think that's very helpful. They could have at least done it at the end of verse 19. But what it does show is that we need to understand what's happening in the previous verses in order to really get what's going on here in our passage this morning in verses 20 through 31. This is a continuation of what we looked at last week. The story, Luke's account of Saul's conversion, his transformation from a persecutor of the church to a disciple of Jesus in the church. And we need to go back, and I'm just going to try and go really quickly and look at some of the high points of this conversion account, because we need to know this in order to get the full impact of what Luke is writing for us. See, too much time has passed. Even since last week, too much time has passed. We need to remind ourselves of the events that surround Saul's extraordinary, that we saw last week, but at the same time, very ordinary conversion. We need to remind ourselves of how evil Saul was. See, a week has gone by. We left last week on a high note. We left last week rejoicing in the conversion, the full conversion of this wicked man who set out to destroy the church. And so we like Saul at this point. We're okay with Saul. We've been reconciled to him. But that's not the case for the people in our passage this morning. So we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves that Saul was the one who presided over and approved of godly Stephen's execution. The end of chapter 7. We have to remind ourselves that this man stood and watched an innocent man get murdered. And he not only watched it, he approved of it. He goaded it on even. This is the same Saul we're talking about in our passage this morning. And we need to remind ourselves that it was Saul who led the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. And this was not a light persecution. This was a very heavy, severe persecution, so severe that men and women were dragged out of their homes, thrown in jail, so severe that the believers there in Jerusalem had to flee, had to leave everything behind and flee from the city and go and hide in the surrounding regions. And that's what brought Philip to Samaria, if you remember. We need to remind ourselves that this Saul that we just read about, even in this passage, Saul was out for blood. He was playing for keeps. When Luke brings Saul back into our story in the beginning of chapter 9, right? The last time we saw Saul, he was watching over the death of Stephen, giving his approval to it and bringing persecution against the church. And then we don't see Saul for a while, right? We follow along with Philip in Samaria and then the Ethiopian eunuch. And then all of a sudden in chapter 9, Luke brings Saul back into our story. And we don't know how much time has passed since Stephen's execution in the beginning of chapter 9. But however long it was, we see that amount of time wasn't enough to calm Saul down. Right, Saul's anger, Saul's hatred, his vitriol towards the church had not abated. Because we see at the beginning of chapter 9, he is still, as Luke puts it, breathing out threats and murder against the believers. If anything, Saul's anger has grown in that time. He has become more angry, he has become more upset, he's become more convinced that these believers ought to be eradicated by any means necessary. And he is willing to do anything necessary to do that. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Saul is angry enough to travel 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to harass and persecute and grab the believers 140 miles away and drag them back for trial in Jerusalem. Saul was not a nice guy. We also need to be reminded that to the believers, to the church, Saul was their enemy. They saw him as an enemy. They saw him as a great persecutor. I don't think it would be too much to say that they saw Saul as an agent of Satan, bringing Satan's wrath against Christ's disciples. At the very least, he was an agent of persecution. He was an agent of death. It wasn't like his name was brought up in friendly company. His name would strike fear into the believers. You can see this even in our passage last week. Ananias, this is why Ananias was so hesitant to visit Saul there in Damascus. If you look back at verses 13 and 14, which we saw last week, the Lord comes to Ananias there in Damascus and he says, "Ananias, I want you to get up and go. There's this man named Saul from Tarsus that is waiting for you." And in verses 13 and 14, Ananias very respectfully reminds God of all the evil Saul had done to the believers in Jerusalem. He reminds God that Saul had come to Damascus to do the same thing to the believers there in Damascus. Are you really sure you want me to go see this guy? Again, even after Ananias goes to Saul, we see that Saul's presence was really not welcome for the believers in Jerusalem or Damascus. But after Ananias' visit to Saul. Ananias, we assume, acted as an advocate for Saul, telling the rest of the believers there in Damascus what had happened to Saul, what the Lord had said to him. After Ananias visits Saul, he is convinced, at least, that Saul's conversion is genuine. And so Saul is received into the church there at Damascus. But he's only received because of what happens. I think they were still skeptical of Saul. I think they still were a little bit afraid of Saul until they saw him preach the name of the Lord, until they saw him prove and heard him prove that Jesus is the Christ. See, it was Saul's changed attitude. It was Saul's changed behavior. It was his whole changed countenance. It was his whole changed nature, a nature that had been changed by regeneration, a nature that had been changed by the Holy Spirit, that finally convinced the believers there in Damascus that this conversion was real. It was true. As we come to our passage this morning, we really need to be reminded of just how wicked Saul was, how violent he was, how bloodthirsty he was before his conversion. Because that gives us the backdrop for understanding what is happening to Saul in our passage. So we look at back at our passage, verse 21. Of course, this is the most obvious part that we see, right? In verse 21, all who heard Saul when he came to the synagogues and preached the name of Christ, all who heard him were amazed. And they said, wait a minute, isn't this guy the same Saul that wreaked havoc in Jerusalem on those who pronounced and proclaimed the very thing that he's proclaiming now? Isn't he here to wreak havoc in the church here at Damascus? They couldn't believe their ears. Now, you need to think about that for a moment. Saul came to Damascus with papers from the chief priests in Jerusalem, giving him the authority to bind and arrest anyone who he thought was a believer in Jesus Christ and drag them back to Jerusalem. Ananias, so the believing community there knew that. And I would say that the Jewish community there knew that. And I would say that some of them were excited that Saul was coming, because they were going to go in and clean out the synagogues there. So that's what's going on. Hold that in your mind for a second. Well, after Saul, we are told in our passage, after Saul regained his strength, he immediately went to the synagogues. And that in itself is pretty amazing. Right, again, I'm setting the stage for you here. Here's the situation. Here is a man who was a persecutor and murderer who had this miraculous conversion experience, right? And the Damascus believers are kind of looking at him. They're not quite sure that it's true. They're not quite sure that this really had taken place. Saul's a tricky guy. This might be a trick. Right, this might be a Trojan horse type situation where Saul feigns conversion in order to be brought in and trusted by the Christians there so that he can see who is a believer and who is not. So he can see where they live, so he can know how it is that he can come and arrest them and drag them away. And so they're kind of skeptical already. Saul, once he regains his strength, what does he do? Well, he immediately goes to the synagogues, and you think, wait a minute. If you were a believer there in Damascus and you knew that Saul had come for the express purpose of going to the synagogues and weeding out the believers that were there, and he had this conversion experience, and once he felt better, he makes a beeline for the synagogues, I would say your heart would skip a beat. You're thinking, what's this guy up to? And immediately he runs to the synagogue. There's probably a tense moment or two there, right? They're watching Saul walk into that synagogue. They're wondering, what's he going to do? What is he going to say? Did we make a huge mistake in trusting this man? And yet Saul opens his mouth and begins to proclaim Jesus is the Son of God. I think that is a very veiled reference back to Psalm 1. I think Paul honestly and immediately understood the divinity of Jesus. He understood that Jesus, as the Son of God, made him divine, made him the messianic promise, or the fulfillment, rather, of the messianic promise. And so Saul is bold enough now to go into the very synagogues that he was going to go and grab the believers out and proclaim himself to be one of those believers. Saul's conversion, we see, was indeed genuine. He had truly been changed by the Holy Spirit. And then he does the impossible, right? He enters the synagogue, and Saul of Tarsus, enemy of the church, hater of the way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, utters something that he never in his wildest dreams thought he would ever say himself. He says to all of the Jews that were there, "Brothers, Jesus is the Son of God." Now, at this point, two things happened. First, the believers who were there holding their breath to see what Saul would do heard him proclaim Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. And they could feel the joy and relief well up within them as they saw their most bitter enemy join with them in praising Jesus as the Son of God. And second, those who were happily waiting for Saul to come and rid the synagogues of the believers felt angry and betrayed. Saul was supposed to come and get rid of these people, not join them. The feelings of anger and betrayal were there. And hold on to that thought, because we're going to see it again in a moment and revisit that. Let's look down first at verse 22. It says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." When Luke tells us that Saul increased in strength, right, we're prone to think that, you know, his encounter with Jesus kind of knocked the wind out of him. And he, we're told he fasted for 3 days. And so he's probably pretty weak from that. But Luke isn't giving us an hour-by-hour account here. It's probably been a few days since that had happened, and Saul has eaten in the meantime. And when Luke tells us that Saul increased in strength, I don't think he means that Saul, you know, was working out. Right? It doesn't mean that his health was improving. Through the Holy Spirit, Saul is increasing in spiritual strength. He is increasing in spiritual power. Now, think of what is going on now. He is still at this point a young man, a rising star among the Pharisees, and he was able to go into that synagogue and notice how Luke put it, confound the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior that they were looking for and ought to have been looking for thousands of years. Well, how did Saul do that? Remember, there wasn't the New Testament. He couldn't pick up the Bible and say, "Well, turn with me to Romans 8, right? Because he hadn't written Romans 8 yet. He couldn't say, let's go to Ephesians and look at that. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew and let me show you the genealogy of Jesus, connecting Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Well, those things hadn't been written yet. So how did Paul prove that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, Saul is a very well-educated man. Saul is a Pharisee. It would probably be pretty easy for him, quite honestly, to show how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies there in the Old Testament. Or maybe he did it by recounting his conversion and how it changed him. And the Holy Spirit made it so that as he spoke, gave him wisdom, and no one there could refute what he was saying. And Luke uses a very strong word. He says, Saul proved, right? Notice that word, proved that Jesus was the Christ, and no one could prove otherwise. I also want us to notice what isn't there. Even though Saul confounded the Jews, even though Saul proved that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah, it fell on deaf ears. Right, there's Paul, I mean, obviously converted, obviously changed by his experience with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the very synagogues that he was there to arrest the people that are teaching the very things that he's preaching. And yet he is proving that Jesus is the Christ. He was proving that these Jews were wrong, that he had been wrong. And yet there's no record of anyone repenting of their sin and believing on Jesus. Not one. It fell on deaf ears. And it isn't that Saul's preaching was lacking. I mean, if anyone was able to prove Jesus as the Christ from the Old Testament, it would have been Saul the Pharisee. And again, he was the rising star of the Pharisees. He, after all, was the most dedicated Pharisee. He was the most zealous Pharisee. He was the most brilliant Pharisee. And he himself says, I was the guy. He knew the Old Testament inside and out, sideways and forwards. And yet, even with Saul proving Jesus is the Christ, they still didn't believe. I think this hit home for Saul. Later on, when he would go by Paul instead of Saul, as he would write in a letter to Romans, in Romans 1:8, I think he goes back and he thinks back on this particular event. And he thinks back to those men and women who were there in the synagogues and around there as they heard the gospel of the risen Jesus preached by Saul. They didn't respond, and he'll write this. He says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, we see here something that is very true. No one can be argued into the kingdom of God. And no one can be argued into faith. Now, it doesn't mean we don't do apologetics. It doesn't mean that we show the reason that we have for our faith. But if the Holy Spirit does not work, if the Holy Spirit doesn't give someone a regenerate heart, if the Holy Spirit doesn't give ears to hear, they won't and they can't believe. Even the most persuasive arguments, which I'm sure that those people in those synagogues heard from Saul. So there we have Saul in Damascus, proving his conversion is genuine, proving that Jesus is the Messiah to all who would listen to him there. I want you to look at your Bible again. Earlier, I asked you to look at the space between verses 19 and 20, or rather the space that was inserted into the middle of verse 19. I want you to skip down a little bit. Look at the space between verses 22 and 23. And again, there's space there by another heading, maybe. Mine says Saul escapes from Damascus. Look at how Luke begins verse 23. Right, when many days had passed. This might be surprising to some of you here. Those many days, that blank space that you see in the paragraph between those verses is 3 years. That's a lot of days. Right? And Luke doesn't give us any sense of the time that's going on here. And we miss that as we're going through, you know, we read verses 19, 20, and then we go from 22 to 23. And we think that the very next day or maybe a week has passed or many days. Oh, let's say 2 weeks. No, it's probably about 3 years, maybe 2.5 years, depending on how you want to reckon the time there. There's a lot of time that has taken place. Now, we know that this is a 3-year gap right there because what the Apostle Paul, known as Saul right here, will write in Galatians 1. So you have to kind of hold your finger in Acts and turn ahead to Galatians 1. Looking at verses 15 through 19, again, Paul is giving an account of his own conversion there to the Galatians. He was defending his apostleship at the beginning of Galatians. Listen to what he says. He says, but when God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Right. We just saw that last week. I did not immediately consult with anyone. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then he continues on there. But what we notice here is that Paul says, after I left Damascus, I didn't go to Jerusalem. In fact, I went out into the desert. I went out into Arabia for 3 years before I went to Jerusalem. So maybe he went back and forth from Arabia. We're not quite sure about that. But he didn't go directly to Jerusalem like Luke is talking about here in verse 26. There were some times that passed. A couple years had passed. And now, we still don't know why Saul went to Arabia. Now, we don't know the details of what happened there, except for another detail that Paul gives us in Corinthians, that he somehow upset the ruler there, and that's not surprising for Paul to do that. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has chosen not to have that time revealed to us, or the details of that time revealed to us. In fact, we're not even really sure why Luke doesn't even mention Saul's time in Arabia. He makes it seem like he leaves Damascus and goes directly to Jerusalem. It's not because Luke forgot, right? We have to put ourselves back into Luke's shoes. See, we want Luke to be a modern Western historian. And we are very careful and very interested in chronological order. Remember, we want all the dates laid out and we want an exact recounting of everything that happens. Well, Luke really wasn't interested in that. In fact, no historians back then were really interested in that. It wouldn't be surprising that Luke would leave out those 3 years, because honestly, he looks at those 3 years and he says, this has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. And he throws it out. Right. And then he continues on. Luke isn't interested of Saul in Arabia. He's interested in Saul in Damascus, and he's interested in Saul coming to Jerusalem to continue that story. And so he just kind of ignores it and then picks up when Saul returns to Damascus there in verse 23. Right, so before we move on to this passage in Jerusalem, I want you to look with me again back at Acts chapter 9, verse 25. Again, we see that time has elapsed, right? Because by verse 25, we are told that Saul's disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall. Right? Notice that phrase there. It wasn't just the brethren or the disciples took him. It was his disciples. Enough time has passed by verse 25 that Saul had his own disciples. He had gathered around him people who were learning from him as we would call him an apostle even then, as an apostle. And so enough time had passed that Saul had disciples there in Damascus, disciples who were willing to risk their lives to help him sneak out of that city at night in a very illegal way. So in those 3 years, Saul is in Arabia. He comes back to Damascus. He gets everyone in Damascus upset again, which seems to be what he does. And so he's lowered out of the city. And then in verse 26, Saul once again steps foot in Jerusalem. Right? And again, remember, it's been 3 years since he's been in Jerusalem. 3 years ago, he left letters in hand to go to Damascus, to go and drag people back from Damascus to Jerusalem to have them tried and maybe killed for blasphemy. 3 years ago, when he was last in Jerusalem, he was walking out, breathing out threats and murder against the believers. 3 years before, he was determined to destroy the church. Imagine what he's thinking now as he's walking up to Jerusalem. He's finally returning to the city, a changed man. And he was now a servant of Jesus. He's now a believer, a fellow believer with those Christians there in Jerusalem. And it's telling. What's the first thing that Luke tells us he tried to do? Verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. we can see some application for ourselves right here, just really quick. Saul felt the need to be with his fellow believers. As soon as he got to Jerusalem, he sought them out to fellowship with them, to be with them, to worship with them. Now, think about that. If Saul, again, later known as the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle Paul felt that he needed the fellowship of the church, then why is it that so many of us think that we don't? Why is it that when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, a changed man, and think of what's going on here? Well, we'll get to that in a second. He knew he was walking into a city that was hostile towards him, that was scared of him. And yet he goes to the very people he tried to persecute, having not seen them or had anything to do with them for 3 years. He was so compelled to be with God's people that he took that chance. He went and he tried to join with the disciples to be with them, to fellowship with them, to worship with them. And yet we think we can do without it. When it's convenient, we'll go to church. But otherwise, we really don't need it. And we learn from the apostle here that we ought not to keep away from God's people. Well, when Saul returns to Jerusalem and he tries to join the disciples, he finds that his reputation has not really gone away. Right? His reputation for being a wicked persecutor of the church is still alive and kicking. It's still there. It's still haunting him. Now, that backdrop of fear and mistrust that we considered earlier is clearly seen here. Right? The disciples were afraid of Saul. Well, can you blame them? Sure, 3 years had passed, right? They'd heard rumors about this guy who was before killing off people, dragging them off to prison. He had gone to Damascus to do the same thing. Something happened to him there. They're not quite sure what. They heard rumors. In 3 years, he just kind of disappeared, it would seem. He was in Arabia, a whole different area. They really didn't hear anything. And so, yeah, 3 years had passed. But think about that for a moment. Stephen was still dead. Right, that memory was still burned into the memories, into the brains of the people that watched that. They still saw Saul standing over Stephen, having them kill him. Stephen was still dead 3 years later. 3 years later, people who Saul dragged out of their homes and threw in prison were still in prison. 3 years later, those families were still broken up. They were still separated. 3 years later, some of the people who had fled because of Saul's persecution had never returned. Maybe they died. Maybe they just relocated. Who knows? But it isn't surprising that it was hard to accept that man had changed. As I read over the passage this morning in preparation for this sermon this morning, I kept asking myself the same question over and over again when I came to this part of the passage. Why in the world would Saul come to Jerusalem? I mean, of all the places to go, why would you go back to the place that you killed people in? Why would you go back to the place that you wreaked havoc in, that you ravaged, according to his own words? Saul, why would you go back to Jerusalem? Did you not know that you were hated there? Did you really think that you would walk in and people would be like, "Oh, look, it's Saul. We're so happy to see you." No. What if, I mean, and honestly, think of it this way. What if some rogue thought he was doing the church a favor by, "Hey, look, there's Saul," and they go and kill him? Why would Saul go to Jerusalem? I mean, after all, God himself says, "You are appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles." Thank you, Lord. I didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. Right, there was no need for him to go to Jerusalem, it would seem, especially again when we consider the trouble and problems his presence there would be for the believers, the unrest and the unsettling that it would be for him. But see, the trouble, his reputation, I think that's the exact reason for him going to Jerusalem. Think about it like this. When Jesus appeared to Saul on that dusty Damascus road, when he had that encounter with him through the Holy Spirit, Saul was a changed man. There was true conversion. And we've seen that demonstrated in many ways already. And true conversion is always joined by true repentance. And true repentance, we'll see, always bears fruit. True repentance carries with it the willingness to go to the person who you wronged and ask for forgiveness. True repentance is that willingness to go and to make restitution, if you can, to the people whom you have wronged. I believe that this is what we're seeing in verses 26 through 29. Saul goes to Jerusalem, knowing he would be hated, knowing he would be feared, knowing he wouldn't be accepted, knowing that the believers there wouldn't really want him there. He goes to Jerusalem because he has unfinished business there. He needs to seek the forgiveness of those believers, those men and women that he wronged in his zeal to persecute the church. I see this especially in a very surprising way, I think. Look at verse 29. What does Saul do? It says, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. All right, let me remind you about this for a second. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. Right? They were Jews who didn't really understand Hebrew, and so they had their own synagogues there called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, by itself, this verse probably won't raise any eyebrows. We're used to Saul doing this, right? Saul goes into the synagogues and he preaches Jesus. He disputes with the people about Jesus, and he can prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But turn back a couple chapters to chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and from Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Well, we all know how that ended, right? It ended with Stephen being killed by Paul or by Saul. The connection is there. The synagogue of the freedmen is the synagogue of the Hellenist Jews. Saul comes to Jerusalem and he preaches to the very Jews that Stephen was preaching to when Saul had him killed. Saul comes to Jerusalem and in a way continues Stephen's ministry. He picks up where Stephen left off. Right? This, I think, is a great gesture of humility. It's a gesture of repentance. It's a gesture of restoration, which showed that Saul was truly a changed man. And the believers saw this. They saw that Paul had repented, that Saul tried to pick up and continue the work of the man that he had murdered in his unbelief. And the believers then accepted Saul as one of their own. And we see it not before that verse, but after that verse. The believers accepted Saul as one of their own. And when the Hellenistic Jews wanted to kill Saul, just like they had wanted to kill Stephen, it's the brethren, it's the brothers, it's the Christians there that come around Saul and help him escape and get him out of Jerusalem. Like I said, we just kind of skimmed on the surface today. There is a lot more here, but we run out of time. So let me suggest some application. First, true conversion is always, always accompanied with repentance. And part of true repentance is the desire and willingness to try and do right by those whom you sinned against. If you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be regenerate and converted, and you think that repentance includes only confessing your sin, yep, it's wrong that I did that, and then continuing on doing that, well, that's not confession and that's not repentance. Repentance includes confessing that what you did is sinful and it is wrong. And there is a desire then to turn from that sin to attempt restitution where it's necessary. If you make that claim and you hear week after week our confession of sin, if you hear week after week the Ten Commandments and think, those don't apply to me, I kept those, I don't have to worry about that one, then, brother, you really need to do a reality check on your faith. You need to confess your sin to God You need to pray asking for a soft heart. You need to pray for the desire to turn from sin and the desire to make restitution where you can and where necessary. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the new hearts that you give us in Christ Jesus, for showing us our sin so clearly once we believe on you, giving us a heart that is willing to repent, that is desirous of repentance, that wants to confess our sins, to change, and the willingness to go and make restitution when necessary. We thank you, Father, that we see this in all kinds of Christians, from the very least of us to the very greatest of us, even in the Apostle Paul, that he would come to Jerusalem knowing he would be feared and not trusted. And yet he came there in order to make that restitution, in order to show his repentance and his humility. Thank you, Father, for that great example that we have in the apostle, that is just really an echo and a reflection of the humility and love of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would work in our own hearts and give us that desire to repent, even when it's hard, even when it costs us, that we might have no obstacles between you and us. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds this week, conform us to the image of Christ, cause us to walk in a way that brings you glory. We pray that you would watch over us and keep temptation and the evil one far from us, and gather us back together once more this next Lord's Day, that we may again worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.